Matthew 27, beginning our reading at verse 39. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Well, in our reading there at verse 49, and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. Let's bow our hearts again tonight in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we have before us an infallible book, one that is forever settled in heaven. And we come and approach this book as the words of the living God. We come to thee this night asking that this book would truly be quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword in our meeting. Lord, we need the quickening power of thy word. Yet we need the accompanying power of thy Spirit moving in our heart and souls as we study thy word. We confess there's no problem with the book, but there is unbelief and coldness of heart. There are those things that would distract us from understanding thy word. Lord, tonight we would ask that the Spirit of God would come and he would take from the words of God and he would speak to our hearts. Lord, you know what each of us needs tonight. Every one of our hearts are open and laid bare to thee. And we ask, O God, that thou wouldst come and by thy Spirit move in our midst and speak to us that we might know that we have been in thy presence. Lord, come. Deal with us in grace and mercy, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The devil can attack us directly, or he can use the speech of others that are under his influence. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, in describing what we were like before we were saved, said that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what we were before we were saved. We were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that was working, energizing, moving in the hearts of those that were unbelievers, hearts of disobedience. When you come to this passage of Scripture, you have thrown at our Lord the temptations, I believe, similar to that which were in the wilderness wandering. We've been looking at the temptations of Christ, and in looking at those temptations, we've been looking at them from the eye of the standpoint that you and I will be tempted in a similar fashion as our Lord, and that we need to overcome as he overcame. And there are many ways that we could perhaps look at the temptations, but we've been looking at them for the most part from the standpoint that his sonship was attacked. He was the Son of God. That was clear to him, and it was reinforced before the trials ever came at his baptism. At his baptism, the word from heaven came to his soul, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and John the Baptist said that this was indication that he was the Son of God. And yet, the devil attacked our Lord concerning his sonship. If thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. We find here a similar attack to our Lord here on the cross, when he's there hanging between heaven and earth, and we find that he is being attacked. Where the devil is at this time, we are not sure, but certainly those who are under the influence of the devil are now speaking. And they're speaking to our Lord. And they say in a similar fashion to what the devil said in the wilderness, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, there are comparisons that we can make between this scene and that in the wilderness. In the wilderness, he was alone. And while there were those round about him, yet here on the cross, he does feel his loneliness. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knew the nearness of God as the Messiah all the days that he walked here below. But now in this great trial, this time when he is being afflicted for the sins of his people, he knows to some extent, in a way perhaps that we cannot describe tonight, what it is to be forsaken of God. Here is the perfect man, the man who kept God's word, who did everything that God demanded in his heart and as well in his life. And yet he's forsaken. He's alone. The nearness that he felt as the Messiah throughout his days was something that he could count on and rely upon. But now he's going into a darkness, the darkness of God's judgment, and he feels forsaken. In the wilderness, he was there alone except for the wild animals. I had Chris read to us Psalm 22, because in Psalm 22 you have the words of Christ from the cross. I believe that the whole first half of that psalm is what was going through his mind and his heart while he was on that cross. He talks about strong bulls of Bashan surrounding him. He talks about roaring lions and dogs. I don't believe there were wild animals there at the cross. He could be describing the type of character that was found around the cross, that is, the people that are around about him. Perhaps he was even describing the demonic world that others could not see. But there was a wildness around him. There were those who were surrounding him and wanted to see him destroyed. In the wilderness, there was a certain amount of physical agony. He was there and fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. That's nothing in comparison to the agony he felt on the cross. He'd been up all night in trials. Men had beaten him. Grown men had beaten him, full of anger and hatred toward him. They struck out against him with their fists. They blindfolded him and mocked him. They spat upon him. He was given over to the soldiers. They too mocked him, putting a purple robe upon him, taking a reed and putting it in his hand and taking it out of his hand and beating him over the head with it. They took a crown of thorns and they weaved it and put it upon his head. Somewhere along that time, according to Isaiah, they pulled the beard from his face. He was bleeding. His face, you could imagine, was bruised and broken. Blood from the crown of his head and from the wounds of his beard that had been pulled from his face. And then they scourged him. Roman cat of nine tails was brought down upon his back, shoulder, chest, and arms, tearing the flesh from those parts of his body. And then they crucified him. There he is with wounds in his hands and his feet, pulling himself up on that cross to breathe. And there in that condition, he is in a physical agony, I say, quite greater than what he felt in the wilderness. How is it that when we're alone and in physical agony that the devil comes with sometimes his strongest attacks? And here you have him coming and speaking the word. In the wilderness, he was there. The devil was there speaking to him directly. Satan was there. The adversary was opposing him. Three, perhaps four of those trials are given to us in Matthew and in Luke. Now we have something akin to that here in the passage before us. I can't tell you where the devil is. I won't say that these men were filled with the devil or filled with demons. But certainly what they are saying mimics and sounds very much akin to what was said to our Lord in the wilderness. Well, we may not be able to put our finger and say, there is the devil. We can certainly hear the hiss of the devil as he comes to our Lord in this weakened condition when he feels his loneliness, not a loneliness from mankind, but a loneliness from the God with whom he had trusted from the womb. He is feeling the attack. He is feeling the temptation. In the first temptation, we said the devil attacked Christ's sonship in relation to the Father's provision. He came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, make these stones bread. In the second one, we said that he attacked our Lord in relationship to his protection. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. Certainly he's going to give his angels charge concerning thee. They're going to bear thee up. You're not going to be injured. He'll protect thee. You're a son. In the third attack that he came against our Lord, in Matthew's gospel anyways, we said that in that attack, it had to do with the Father's promise. There was promise to the Son in Psalm 2, the promise that he would give to the Son the world. Ask of me and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What is it that a father does for his children? Does he not provide for them? Does he not protect them? Does he not promise them things? Does he not leave them an inheritance? He was attacking him in the relationship that he had with God as his father. Even though that had been clearly revealed to him just before this in the baptism, the Word of God and the Spirit of God testifying that he was the Son of God. If the devil came and there he attacked him. And I would say to you, if you're a child of God tonight, that is where he will attack you. He will attack you first as to your relationship with God that is based on the gospel. Are you truly adopted? You have the Word of God testifying to your salvation and the fact that you're one of his children. If you've received Christ, he's given you the right, he's given you authority to become a child of God. You also have the Spirit's witness within you that you're a child of God, the Spirit testifying to you and through you. And yet he will come to you, even though the Word of God and the Spirit of God have come to give you assurance of salvation. He will come to you and he'll say, if you're a child of God, where's your provision? If you're a child of God, where is your protection? If you're a child of God, where is the promise? Oh, he hasn't changed his ways of dealing with his people. God's people, I mean. Tonight we find the devil attacking him as to the Father's purpose. The Father's purpose. What child is it that doesn't seek to please their father? When they get older and they become adults themselves, they don't have that view any longer. They're now making their own way in the world. But as a child is growing up, the young child is trying to please the father. They want to know what the father's purpose is. But you know, when it comes to us and our God as our father, we never outgrow that relationship. We never get to the point that we don't want to know his purpose and please him. And the devil will attack us concerning our sonship, our relationship with God, as to God's purpose, what he is working out in our life, what he has planned for us. If he can get us to doubt that, he will move us. He will get us to act on those doubts, and we will find ourselves already being moved into sin. Tonight I want us to look at this temptation. And again, like the temptations that we have seen in the past, look at it from the standpoint of our overcoming temptation in a similar fashion to what our Lord overcame. How he did it. How he was victorious. We are to walk in his footsteps in that regard, seeking the grace that God gave to him upon our own lives as we would seek to walk with the Lord. Very simply, we must trust the relationship that we have with God through the gospel, and rely upon his revelation of that gospel to us. That's what our Lord did. He trusted the relationship that he had with God, never doubting it. And he relied upon the revelation that God had given in his word in doing battle with the evil one. Tonight I want to draw your attention, first of all, to the fact that Christ understood the purpose of the Father for him was that he would atone for the sins of his people. That's what the purpose of the Father was for the eternal Son. He would come into this world to atone for the sins of his people. You say, where does the Scripture teach that? Well, it teaches it concerning Christ and his incarnation. It teaches it concerning Christ in His ministry, and it also teaches us that concerning Christ when He was on the cross. And we have only a brief time tonight just to sample a few verses that deal with that great truth. When Christ came into this earth, He knew exactly what His purpose was. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same." He was given a people before He came into this world. And because they took part of flesh and blood, He had to do the same. Why? Well, later on in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "To make reconciliation for the sins of the people." He came into this world and He took upon Himself a nature like ours to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He didn't come into this world and then was surprised later as to why He was here. He knew before He came as to what His mission was. God had sent Him to do a specific task. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "When He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." When He comes into the world, this is what He says. He's quoting here from Psalm 40. And He says, when He comes into the world, that He's going to take away the one that He might establish the other. You have the apostle saying that in verse 8 above when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said He, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first. That is the typology. The Old Testament sacrifices. Why? That He may establish the second, the sacrifice of Himself. His atoning work. And He says in verse 10, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Here you have the curtain being drawn back, and you're given a glimpse as to what was upon the mind and heart of the eternal Son of God when He came into this earth. He came in knowing God did not delight in the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament, but that God would prepare a body for Him, and in that preparation, He would offer a sacrifice that would do away with all the typology and would establish the atonement based on His work. He understood full well what His purpose was. Throughout His ministry, He spoke of that purpose. He knew that He would suffer. He knew that His sufferings would be a ransom given for His people. He also knew that the blood given in that ransom would secure the remission of the sins of His people. Again, we can only sample a few verses, but if you went earlier in Matthew's own gospel, you find in Matthew chapter 20 that He draws alongside His disciples and He says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed under the chief priests and of the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death." Now, it didn't take much insight to know that the chief priests and the scribes wanted to kill Him, and if He went up to Jerusalem, they would come against Him. But He didn't stop there. "They will condemn Him to death. They will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and discourage and to crucify. And the third day He shall rise again." He said exactly what His mission was. He would suffer at the hands of the Jews. He would suffer at the hands of the Romans. He would be put to death and He would rise again on the third day. In that suffering, He would give His life a ransom. Later on in chapter 20, He would again say this to His disciples, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." A ransom in the stead of many. A ransom as a substitute for what man had done. "I'm going to give my life a ransom." He knew that in His sufferings there would be the giving of an atonement, a ransom. Christ also knew that His blood would purchase the remission of sins for His people. And at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, our Lord said this to the disciples again, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," literally the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He knew full well why He came into this world. He came to take away the animal sacrifices that could not remove one sin, and he was going to give his life a ransom, and in the shedding of that blood, he would remove all the sins of all of his people for time and eternity. Christ knew that full well as well at the cross. And again, we rely upon what the Scripture tells us concerning what was in his mind and upon his heart. We find in Philippians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul is setting our Lord as an example to us as to how we ought to obey and how we ought to be humble before God. And it says in verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He came into this world. He took the form of a servant. What was the service that he was going to do? He was going to obey God, even when that obedience meant death. He was actively obeying while he was passively receiving punishment on the cross. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, again speaking of our Lord, the apostle says, who being the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, and the express image of his person, that is God's person, in upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. On the cross, he was by himself purging our sins. He was actively removing our sins. He was actively taking upon himself the punishment for our sins that he might rid us of our sins. Again in chapter 9 and verse 14 of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He offered himself. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what the Father's purpose was. He came into this world to save his people from sin, and he was about that purpose when he was on the cross. We have stated one of the cries that our Lord gave from the cross when he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last loud cry that he cried from the cross was but one word in the Greek. We say it in a sentence, it is finished. Finished. Cried it out. And then he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What was finished? In his mind, in his heart, he was laying an atonement down for the sins of his people. I say Christ understood the purpose of the Father, and that purpose for him was that he would atone for the sins of his people. He was about that. He came into the world for that purpose. He knew in his ministry that that was his main purpose, and we find on the cross he was actively carrying out that purpose. Dying for the sins of his people. Removing the sins of his people. Second thing I'd have you to note tonight is that Christ was attacked. On the cross, he was attacked for seeking to accomplish the purpose of the Father. That's where the attack was. When you come to this passage of Scripture, is it not that is the sonship is attacked? But what is being said concerning that sonship? If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here you have Christ being attacked for what he taught. Now they're going back a long ways into his teaching. They're going back three and a half years. You see this in verse 40. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. When did that take place? When did he say that? When did he teach that? Well, you have to go to John's Gospel in chapter 2. And in John's Gospel chapter 2, John is giving us something that predates much of the ministry you find in the Synoptic Gospels. He is giving us scenes that were not recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of those scenes is our Lord going into the temple, cleansing the temple, as he would do later at the end of his ministry. When he cleansed the temple, they challenged him, saying, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered, said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture that the word which Christ had said, and the word which Christ had said. They're going back three and a half years. And they're pulling from the teaching of our Lord there in the temple, his answer to the Jews who challenged his authority. They're pulling that back, and now they're throwing it in his face. His teaching was being challenged, that which he had taught earlier concerning his own resurrection after his death. You find as well that not only did they challenge his teaching on the resurrection, they challenged what Christ had done for others. He had saved others. He had forgiven their sins. You see this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 2. It says, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, lying in a bed. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. They challenged him. You said you saved others. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. Our Lord said, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. He came to save. He came to seek and to save. In Luke chapter 7, he's dealing with a woman there who is known as the sinner. We're not sure of what her sin was. It may have been prostitution. It may have been some other type of sin. She never really utters a word. She comes to our Lord and she's so broken that she's weeping at his feet. And our Lord says to her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. He saved others. Oh, he did. And they were mocking that. They were challenging that. He taught others that he was the Christ. In fact, in his trial, this came up in chapter 26 and verse 63 and 64. The high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed King that's to come? Are you the Son of God? And he said, thou sayest. How did they interpret that? The very next verse says, the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? He's agreed to this very truth that he has said that he's the Christ, the Son of God. That's what they're throwing in his teeth. You say you're King of Israel. You have above you on the cross this statement that you're the King of the Jews. They're challenging that. And they're challenging, as we have said, that he was the Son of God. Again, something that was brought up in his trial, but something that actually had been stated earlier, even at his baptism and later at his transfiguration. He was not only challenged as to his teaching, he was challenged as to his own faith. It says here that they challenged him by saying he trusted in God. They attacked the very fact that he had trusted, trying to raise doubts into his faith in God. They challenged his faith as to whether he would be delivered. Let him now deliver. Let God deliver him now. And then they attacked whether he was really accepted by God. If he, that is God, will have him, that is the one hanging on the cross. Now we know that he was accepted again. We had that stated very clearly at this baptism. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And yet the devil comes to him, challenging as to whether he's the Son, challenging concerning his faith, challenging him concerning whether God really accepts him or not. I say this to say to you, as one of God's people, you will be challenged. And he will throw doubts into your minds. And if he won't do it directly in the spirit world, as it were, he'll get someone else to do it for him. He'll get somebody who's under his power or under his influence, and they will come and mouth the words to you. Sure, you say you're the Son of God. Sure, you say you're a child of God. Sure, you say God's going to do this for you. Sure, you say you trust in God. Sure, you say that God accepts you, that your sins are forgiven, and you're robed in His righteousness, that you're accepted in the Beloved, that you're complete in Christ. You say all these things. Why are you suffering? Why are you suffering? If God was really favorable to you, you wouldn't be suffering. If you're really the Son of God, you could release yourself from these trials, these sufferings, and come down from the cross. Oh, the devil will attack you. He will attack you as to the things you have taught from God's Word. He will attack you as to the faith that you have in your relationship with God. He will attack you. And he will attack you for what he perceives to be lack of power. You see, the thing that held our Lord on the cross was not the nails. It was his own willingness to do the purpose of God. He could have come down. He could have. And they challenged him to come down. In verse 40, they said, come down from the cross. Verse 42, himself he cannot save. Verse 42 again, let him now come down from the cross. We will believe on him. And what they were confusing was his submission for inability. He was submitting to God's will. He had the power to even call 10,000 angels, and they could have helped him down from the cross had he wished. And yet he hung there because he was in submission to God's will. Have you ever had the devil come to you and say to you, why you can't do this anymore. You can't go out there. You can't say this. You can't be this. And what he's really attacking is your submission to God's will. And those who are coming and are mouthing the attack, they're trying to, as it were, pity you and mock you and ridicule you because you just don't go and do the things you used to do. You don't have the power, the ability. And they don't recognize it's submission to him. They confuse submission with inability. They demonstrated their arrogance while they were speaking in ignorance. The greatest work ever done on planet Earth was being done before their very eyes. Here were the chief priests who were supposed to be lettered in the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system itself was a picture of what the Messiah would do. We have that clearly stated for us in Isaiah 53. He was going to come and he would be that lamb that would receive all the sins of his people placed upon him. He would be the Passover lamb, this one who was coming. And here were the chief priests looking at him, seeing him, watching his sufferings, and not understanding. And in their arrogance, they challenged him. And that truly is a deadly combination, arrogance and ignorance. And you have both on display in these men who are being used of the devil to challenge our Lord. They also rejected his salvation because of their own iniquity. Now, they said here that they would believe if he came down from the cross. Well, what is harder, to come down from the cross or having died on the cross to rise from the dead? The greater miracle is rising from the dead. And the same men, when Christ was risen from the dead, had those that were guarding the body at the tomb come to them. And in verse 11 of chapter 28, it says, some of the watch came into the city, showed unto the chief priests. These men that are mocking showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. Did they believe? No. No. They rejected the salvation that he offered. And they rejected it because of their sin, not because of their intellect. Well, there was plenty of proof that he was risen from the dead. And yet we find that they rejected the evidence that was given to them by the very soldiers who guarded the tomb. They rejected it. You see, the man's problem is not a head problem, it's a heart problem. Our Lord said they don't come to me because they like darkness. They love it. They're in love with the darkness. It's a problem of what we love. It's a problem of our heart. It's a problem of our depravity. And it's that hardness of heart and that depravity that keeps us in darkness intellectually. Oh, we can study the facts of Scripture and we can study the facts concerning the gospel and yet still be as darkened as when we first began as far as any spirituality in our heart and soul. find this to be very amazing, that these men who made their living teaching the Word of God, made their living actually performing sacrifices and making sure they were done correctly, when these sacrifices was being done before them, they didn't recognize it. They were in complete darkness. They were blind as to what was taking place. That shows you the deadness of the human heart, does it not? Men who were born into the chosen race, descendants of Abraham by birth. Men who had the privilege of growing up in the tribe of Levi, studying, preparing all their life for their part in the worship around the temple. Men now who had arrived, they had made it. They were the chief, the supreme priest, the high priest in the nation. The very thing they made their living at, they were ignorant of. The most glorious and greatest work ever done on planet Earth was being done before their eyes, and they were mocking it. The very thing that they said or would have said that they believed was coming, the Messiah would come and die for the sins of His people, they were not ignorant of the Scriptures. And yet when the Messiah hung before them and was dying for the sins of His people, they were there in ignorance. Christ was attacked by them for His impotence. That is what they viewed as impotence. And how often the devil would come to you and want you to prove that you're a son of God by doing something. Doing something. Rather than resting in what God has said by His Word, rather than trusting the witness of the Spirit that has come to your own heart and soul, He would say, well, if you're a child of God, do this, do this, do this. He would even try to move you away from God's purpose in your life in order that He says you could prove to Him that you're a child of God. And in doing so, He's not going to believe, nor are those under His influence, unless God sets them free. How did Christ overcome? We said that we're looking at this from the standpoint of how He overcame. I'd like to draw to your attention three things, both from this passage and other passages that speak of the work of Christ on the cross. How that Christ fulfilled the Father's purpose by not yielding to this temptation. Like Christ, the believer must, as we have noted before in the other temptations, not doubt the relationship he has with the Father. Now, if you don't have this relationship with the Father, that is, if you've never been born from above, if you've never repented of your sins and come to trust in Christ, if Christ is not your Lord and Savior, you have every reason to doubt because you don't have this relationship. The relationship begins with a new birth, and that new birth is evidenced in the heart by repentance and faith. Faith in Christ. And if you have that, the Bible says some glorious things about you, things many times that you can't see and you can't reach out and touch and feel. It says your sins are forgiven. How do you know that? You can't see it. But in heaven, the Father has forgiven all your sins. It says that He has imputed to you the righteousness of His own Son. That righteousness that He earned on this earth when He obeyed, that obedience has been imputed to you. That obedience on the cross is imputed to you. The sacrifice is yours. It's removed all of your sins. But also the perfect righteousness of Christ that He earned when He lived on this earth has also been imputed to you. You have to take that by faith. You can't see it. And yet in heaven, He has removed all of your sins by the shed blood of Christ. And in heaven, He views you as righteous as His Son. That's what Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 are all about. You're so united to the Son that His righteousness is your righteousness, even to the point that His death is your death, His burial is your burial, His resurrection is your resurrection, and according to Ephesians 2, His ascension on high is your ascension as well. You're enthroned with Him. And I ask you tonight, how righteous is Christ? And you come to me and you say He's perfectly righteous, He's at the right hand of God. Then how righteous are you tonight? You're as righteous as Christ is, but you must take it by faith. He has come to you and He said to you, you're a child of God. Galatians chapter 3 makes it very clear that the moment you believe, you become a child of Abraham, but also the moment you believe, you become a son of God. That happened whether you understood it or not, the moment you believed. You may not have enjoyed this new relationship like you should have, but it doesn't mean the relationship is not there. Do you doubt the relationship you have? One of sins being removed, one of an imputed righteousness, one where you are a child of God, one where you are a joint heir with Christ Jesus. Do you doubt that? Because if you doubt that, the devil will move you. And if he can get us to doubt the most basic relationship we have in this salvation, if he can get us to doubt that, we're already on the way down. Already. Christ did not argue with the devil about his challenge. You don't find him doing that. Really, he's not arguing. He answers him from Scripture, but he doesn't argue whether he's the Son of God or not. He knows he's the Son of God. And here you don't see him doing that either. Twice he's attacked. Are you the Son of God? First time, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then later, he says in verse 43, that is, a challenge is given him in verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Another challenge to his sonship. And certainly he would challenge us the same way. What do you believe about your relationship? Well, they challenged him as to whether he really saved anyone. Do you believe that you're saved tonight? He challenged him as to whether he was a son. Do you believe that God has adopted you tonight? He challenged him as to whether the Lord really was a king and reigned. Do you believe the Lord is reigning tonight? If there's one fact stated over and over again in the New Testament, it is that Jesus Christ right now is ruling and reigning in heaven. He is our head. We are his body. We're reigning with him. He's ruling over all principality, power, darkness. He is now king of kings. He is ruling over all, and he will put down in his time. Every king will lick the dust beneath his feet. Do you believe that? You can't see it. And when you're suffering, and when it seems like the tide has turned and wicked men have come against you, and it seems like they're having their way with you, when darkness fills your life, as we find darkness now filling his, as the whole world is plunged into darkness, here he is in physical agony. Here he is with wicked men having their way with him. Here he is in the darkest time of his life, you could say. And yet he doesn't yield. He is the king. And you and I, as soon as things start going bad and we feel a little bit of suffering, we feel a little bit of agony and it starts getting dark, we begin to doubt, is he really reigning and does he really have my best interest at heart? We all know what that is like. I'm saying to you tonight that our Lord did not doubt when they came and challenged him as to his salvation, when they came and challenged him as to his sonship, when they came and challenged him as to his reign. The question is, when the devil comes and challenges you, what do we do with it? Do we flee back to the book, pleading what the book has said? Or do you try to reason with the devil? If you try to reason with the devil, you will be defeated. He is a master deceiver. We come and we lay our hearts' faith open to this book and saying, Lord, this is what you have said. You have said that I'm saved, that my sins are forgiven, and that I have this righteousness. You're the one who says, I'm a child. You're the one who has told me that Christ rules and reigns, and that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was evidence that he's now at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. You've told me that. Whether it's the devil coming to us directly or whether it's one of his followers coming to us, you will have those who will come and challenge you. And like Christ, we rebuff what he says out of faith in what our Lord has given. Isn't it interesting that when Paul describes the armor of a Christian, the armor that we go to battle with against the devil, he likens our faith to a shield that extinguishes all the fiery darts of the evil one. We believe what God has revealed about this relationship in the gospel. And as you believe it, it will extinguish all the fiery darts, such as the darts that are being hurled at him. The armor that's been given to you is an armor that's already been proven, already been tested. It's the armor of God. It's the armor that our Lord wore. And you and I are now wearing a garment that is faith as a shield that will protect us. Interesting enough, the word for shield there in Ephesians 6 is a shield that's the size of a door. It protects the whole man. The whole man. God has given you protection, but you must believe that which he has said. We must also, in other passages, understand that when Christ was on the cross, He was truly glorying in that which God had given for Him to do. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the apostle says, we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross, despising the shame. How did He do it? For the joy that was set before Him. He saw the result. He saw the end. He was joyous in that which was coming. And He endured all the suffering, knowing what the end would be. What are you glorying in tonight? God's purpose for you and for me is very much tied up in the cross work of Christ. I'm not talking now about what you're going to do when you take your next step. I'm talking about where you're going to spend eternity. I'm talking about tonight, the final you, when God makes you over again. I'm talking about what He is going to do once He has made you over in changing your environment into an environment that is perfect. All that's bound up in the cross. And when the Apostle Paul understood that, he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Paul is defending in the book of Galatians our justification, and he's also defending our adoption. Justification was being attacked as the adoption was being attacked. The sonship of the Gentiles was being attacked. There were Jews saying, you're not sons of God yet. And Paul says, if they're not sons of God, they're not justified either. They become sons of God because they're in Christ. They're justified because they're in Christ. And Paul then went on to say, what do I glory in? Not that I was born and raised a Jew. No. I am glorying in the fact that Christ on the cross has made all things right. And he says, when you glory in the cross of Christ, you're going to find the world crucified to you, because the world doesn't glory in that. And you're going to find that that world really is nothing like what you are. You're glorying in grace. You're glorying in forgiveness. You're glorying in an imputed righteousness. The world is glorying in their works. I can take you to any false religion. It's all works. And we are glorying in the work of Christ. And Paul says, when I glory in that work, that world dies to me. And then he went further and he says, I die to the world. In other words, the world doesn't like me either. They don't want me anymore. Move me out of their midst. When you and I glory in the cross of Christ, there's power and there's victory in the heart and soul over the world and its temptation. Like Christ, who gloried in the cross, we too must glory in the cross. The Apostle Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Literally, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do I live in the flesh? Paul says, it's very simple. I have my eyes focused upon Christ. He loves me and He gave Himself. That's the cross. He gave Himself for me. That's how I live. I get up in the morning believing that. I work and I minister believing that. I go to bed believing that. I wake up in the middle of the night. That's where my heart is set. The Son of God has loved me and He went to the cross for me. Paul says, I glory in that. I glory in it. Our Lord gloried in it, and while He was on the cross, He overcame the evil one because He was glorying in what was being accomplished. And here we are the recipients of what is being accomplished. And oftentimes we approach the cross with apathy. I've learned that. Give me just something bigger and better. Brethren, everything that's bigger and better flows from the cross. Everything. It's our understanding and it's our faith in that cross that will move us and change us and keep us to the end. And the devil is going to try to destroy your glorying in the cross of Christ. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. We find also away from this passage of Scripture that our Lord at this time, while He's on the cross, is being controlled by love. By love. Love is a powerful motive. You parents know that for your children. Your children are born. There are things that you would do for them that you wouldn't do perhaps for the neighbor down the street. You have this powerful motive in the heart. It's called love. And here we find our Lord walking in love when he's on the cross. So much so that the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, bring that to our attention. Paul says, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. While Christ was on the cross, he not only didn't countenance the doubts that were thrown at him by the devil, he didn't for a moment stop rejoicing in what he was accomplishing. He knew what he was accomplishing. But he had you upon his heart, and he was loving you. He was dying in your behalf. John says the same thing in 1 John 3 and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Of God is in italics because it's not in the Greek. Hereby perceive we the love. What's he going to point to? Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He points us not to the Father sending the Son. That's love. But he points to the Son giving his life for us. That's love as well. And when he was on the cross laying down his life, he was doing it from a heart of love. And while the temptations came and the devil came to him, sneering at him, laughing at him, mocking him, ridiculing him, trying to stop him from doing the purpose of God, his heart was full of love to you. Because if he came down, you perish. It's that simple. He came down, we all perish. And if he came down from that cross, this is all there is. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. This is all there is. There's no hope. Nothing. Yet he hung there on the cross because of a love that he had for the people that God gave to him before the world began. And he hung on that cross and he died for their sins. He died in their place. In order that he might redeem us, that this not be all there is, that when we leave this life, we actually go to a better realm. And then having dwelt in that better realm, there's coming a day when he's coming back and he's going to change this earth and he's going to give to his people new bodies and they're going to live in a glorious realm. That's where we're heading. He's doing that all because he loves his people. And on the cross, the thing that kept him there was a love, a strong love for you and for me. You know, brethren, your love for Christ will also constrain you in your hour of temptation. The Apostle Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He's speaking again of the cross work of Christ, and he's saying that love of Christ demonstrated on that cross when he died for his people. That love constrains me. It moves me. It prods me. Why couldn't you stop Paul? Because he believed that Christ loved him. He thought on it. He meditated on it. It was the joy of his heart. Christ loves me. Her children sing it. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we relegate it because they sing it. To something, well, that's just a child's idea. That is a child's song. Yes, that's something they can understand. But give me something big, something important. Brethren, if the love of Christ will grip your heart, it will control you and help you and constrain you in your hour of temptation. But the devil will come to you and say, you're not loved. He'll come to you and say, Christ has forgotten you. Nothing could be further from the truth. We find here Christ overcame and was victorious. You will find as well that when you suffer defeat, normally it is because he got you to doubt what you were in Christ, or he got you to stop glorying in the cross, or he got you to stop believing in Christ's love. And once he's done that, he began to move your heart to the left or to the right. We've been dealing with temptation. We haven't dealt with the things that normally we think of as temptation. Because normally the things that we think of as temptation are the outworking of these basic truths concerning our Lord's victory. And if you and I would understand our relationship and believe it and live in light of that relationship, you and I would be victorious because the devil couldn't move us. But I don't care how many books you read on overcoming temptation. If you are doubting what you are in Christ, you're already being moved. And you're already acting on doubts. Already doing it. The devil has already begun to move you away from God. You and I are to stand into what we are in Christ. You don't need to know much to be saved. But when you begin this Christian life and start this journey, you must know a great deal about your relationship to God based on the gospel. There's a reason why Paul wrote Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. There's a reason for it. It's that God's people would understand what they are and be able to live in light of what they are so they can overcome. That's what Paul is dealing with in every one of his epistles. To some extent, what are you in Christ and are you believing it? And if we are believing it, it will influence the way we treat others. It will influence the way we deal with people in the church. It will influence the way that we deal even with the world round about us. If we believe what we are in Christ, it's basic. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The love of Christ constraineth us. Oh, that that love would be a constraining force to us, that we would think on the fact that he died for us, and that because he died for us, we are now saved. Do you know the Lord tonight? If not, come and lay hold of Christ. You find that there is a welcome for you tonight at the cross of Christ, but you must come to Christ. You could have come into this meeting without Christ. You can leave with Christ, but you must come. It's not a church that you need. It's not me that you need. It's Christ that you need. Go to him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Lord will hear. But you must repent and believe. You must come. You say, well, I'm bound by sin. I've tried and I just can't set myself free. Well, go to the Lord. He is the one who delivers. He can set you free. He can give you power. Go to him. Ask him for that deliverance. Ask him to save your soul. And if tonight you say, I'm one of his people, and I failed, I've been tempted, and I've blown it, I've sinned, there's forgiveness. There is forgiveness that God might be feared. Come back to him, claim the blood, and get up and begin to walk in the newness of life. Begin to walk in this new relationship that you have, believing it and living in light of it. May the Lord give us all victory this week as we walk with our Lord, believing the gospel of Christ. Father in heaven, we're thankful this evening for thy help and presence in the meeting. We ask, O Lord, that you would indeed speak onto our hearts when we leave these four walls. We ask, O God, that you would convince us even more of what we have in Christ. Lord, we have read things tonight. We have stated things tonight. And we would ask, O God, that each believer here would know from the depths of his being what it is to believe the great truths of the gospel. Lord, we cry with that man at the foot of the mount, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, help the unbelief of thy people tonight. Give them power, give them strength, give them grace to overcome and to believe all that they are in Christ. Lord, we pray for any here tonight, men, women, boys, girls, who are yet outside of Christ. Lord, have mercy upon them. We ask, O God, that thou wouldst draw them to thyself with those cords of love, and that they would know what it is to taste and see tonight that thou art good. Lord, do that gracious work in their heart. Draw them to thyself, and may they leave the house of God rejoicing, knowing that they're part of the family of God, knowing that they're in the kingdom of Christ. Lord, bring them in, we pray. Do this for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.